If you would, please open your copy of God's Word to Joshua chapter 9. We began Joshua chapter 9 last Lord's Day, so we will be picking up with the rest of the chapter this morning. Joshua chapter 9. This is God's Word. And it came to pass, when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland, and all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily, and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua, to the camp at Gilgal, and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us." Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you, and where did you come from?" So they said to him, "From a very far country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who is at Ashtaroth. Therefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, We are your servants. Now therefore make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it is dry and moldy. And these wineskins which we filled were new, and see, they are torn. And these are garments, and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey.' Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. And it happened at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephiroth, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them, because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation complained against the rulers. Then all the rulers said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them." And the rulers said to them, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised." Then Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you dwell near us? Now therefore you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." So they answered Joshua and said, "Because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land, and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, therefore we were very much afraid for our lives because of you, and have done this thing. And now here we are in your hands to do with us as it seems good and right to do to us." So he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose, even to this day. We have heard God's word this morning. As we hear it proclaimed before us, before we hear it proclaimed, let us go to him and again ask his blessing on the preaching. Our great God and Father, as we come before you, and we know that you are gracious and a God of mercy and compassion. And so we come to you with our prayers, and we ask you from our hearts that you would have mercy upon us this day, that you would help us as we hear your word, help us to understand it, help us to grasp it, to treasure again your mercy to us, to delight in what you have done for us through Christ Jesus. Father, we ask that your Spirit would work in us, that this would drive us to worship, that we would delight in you and what you have done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever known someone who did the right thing in the wrong way? Maybe it was a man who lied on his application to get a job to provide for his family. Maybe it was a woman who lied to a nurse or a doctor to get good medical care for a family member. We have something similar in this passage before us this morning. God brings the Gibeonites to Israel in his providence to teach Israel to value the covenant that is theirs, that he has made with them. But the Gibeonites lie to save their skins. This is like what we heard with Rahab already. Here we have some Gentiles. They have heard. Remember how important that was from last Sunday. They have heard about what God has done, what he is doing, and what he will accomplish. And they realize that a bargain with Israel is the only way that they can escape from God's judgment. It's the only way that they can continue to survive, to live. In reality, like Rahab, they are not just seeking a covenant with Israel, they are seeking peace with the God of Israel. There's one other matter that we need to cover before we come to the passage itself. It's easy to read this passage and identify with Israel. We don't like being lied to. Here, Israel's being lied to. They find out what's going on. They're very angry, and that's a very common human emotion. We don't like being lied to about the car that we just bought, the house that we purchased. These are important things. We want the truth. We want to know what's going on. And we get angry when we find out someone's lied to us. No one likes to be tricked. But we must not turn this into a lesson about making wise decisions. And that's very easy to do with this passage. There are certainly many good and helpful applications that we can make from this. But this passage is about trusting God. It's about God's mercy. We need to hear what God is teaching Israel here in this passage, with this encounter with the Gibeonites. What God is teaching them about the old covenant that they are members of. What God is teaching them about his character. So our approach this morning will be to hear this passage in terms of redemption that God provides. This passage immediately follows the covenant renewal ceremony at Shechem, when they have just heard the covenant laid out. And now they have before them a living example of why they should treasure this covenant. The Gibeonites act entirely on what they have heard about God. And that's what Israel must do. They must hear and listen and obey. There's no condemnation in this passage of Israel and Joshua for what is done here. And we already know from chapter 7 and what God did to Achan that God does that clearly for Israel in this time and place. There's also clear echoes of Deuteronomy chapter 9 here in this passage, of God's mercy to Israel in the time of the wilderness wandering. And we'll cover that some more in the sermon. All of this serves to remind Israel, before they face this alliance of these kings that are gathered together against them, here God saves Gentiles through Joshua and then involves those same Gentiles in his own worship. All this leads us to the conclusion that the focus of this passage is on redemption. Specifically, we hear God demonstrating mercy to the unholy. God demonstrates mercy to the unholy. There's 3 points to my sermon, as usual.
Amen.
We're going to hear about God's judgment. We're going to hear about God's mercy. And then we're going to hear about God's reward. God's judgment, God's mercy, and God's reward. Why do we worship God? Why do we come before God and worship Him? Verses 3 through 15 help us answer this question. We worship because we know. We know we have become convinced that we deserve God's wrath. We deserve His just and holy anger. The Gibeonites have figured it out. They've figured out what's going on. And they're crafty. Now we need to understand that word first. The Gibeonites know what's coming. They're convinced of it. But they think they have a way out. So this word crafty here. Now, it's easy to hear this word crafty and be immediately thinking about the serpent who is cunning in the garden. Right? Of course he lies. Of course the Gibeonites would lie. But this is a different word than that. This is a word that's often translated as prudence. This is more the idea of seeing danger coming down the road and getting out of the way. All right? Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 4. Prudence is what the simple need. Wisdom herself speaks in chapter 8. O simple ones, learn prudence. Same word. And then later on, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. And I find knowledge and discretion. So right away, we have something that clues us in that the Gibeonites are trying to get something good. Now, they're lying to get it, but they're pursuing something good. When the Spirit works and brings conviction, the convicted become prudent. Now, we as who have been Christians for a while or for a long time, we can become very familiar with the concept of God's judgment, God's anger, God's wrath upon the wicked and sinners, those who are going to hell. Here for these men of Gibeon, the idea of judgment is fresh. It's new. It's coming. It's on their doorstep, and they're terrified. It drives them to seek mercy. They're not going to try war. They're convinced that nothing good can come of fighting Israel. Verse 3 and verse 9, they know God is fully capable of wiping them out utterly. They've heard about what happened in Egypt. They know what God did through Moses. And they've heard about Jericho and Ai. They see no chance of standing against Israel. Israel knows that the Gibeonites deserve God's wrath. Verse 7, they're rightly suspicious. Who are you and why are you here and where did you come from? They're skeptical. And then in verse 18, the Israelites are complaining. Now, we've heard Israelites complaining before. That happened a lot with the first generation. But this is something new with the second generation. And notice that they're complaining because they're not getting to fulfill the covenant. They made a covenant with God and God made a covenant with them. They just heard it read on Mount Ebal in Shechem. This is why they're so upset. They know the requirements of the covenant. They know the curse that will fall upon them, upon their families, upon their own heads, if they do not fulfill the requirements of the covenant. They already said that they would obey. We heard that in chapter 2. They've seen God's wrath poured out on Achan and his family. And they know that God's wrath should be poured out on these cities of Gibeon. But there's a reason that God does this for Israel in His providence. As I said before, Israel has just heard the covenant again. How will they respond? This is one of those themes that runs throughout this book. How will they respond? Will they be faithful to the covenant? And God brings them a people to remind them. To remind them of the benefit of this covenant. God shows Israel mercy after mercy after mercy. But he makes a fresh demonstration here before them with Joshua and these Gentiles. It's similar to that parable. It's similar to that parable of the prodigal son. Do you remember the elder brother at the end of the parable? He's upset. Why have you killed the fatted calf for my brother? He took half the inheritance and ran off with it and wasted it. And his father says to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." This is what God is doing for Israel. What about us? Do we remember that we deserve God's wrath? Do we remember that we deserve God's wrath? Do we remember that we have failed to keep the law? That we have earned God's wrath? That we have broken covenant with him and Adam? Do we delight in God's mercy? Is it a wondrous thing to us that God has shown us mercy? Do we give thanks? Do we praise him for it? Do we think about it as we come to the worship? We deserve God's wrath. But secondly, verses 19 through 25, we worship because God shows mercy to sinners. We worship because God shows mercy to sinners. This mercy here in this passage begins with the law. What's the reason that they don't immediately invade and wipe out these four cities? Why don't they just carry out the command of that special warfare that they were called to? They swore an oath. They swore an oath. And not just a promise, but a promise in the name of the Lord God of heaven and earth. They have an obligation. They must protect the honor of God's name, or the curses of the covenant will fall upon them. Notice what's going on here. The oath, keeping the ninth commandment, is more important than that special warfare that they are commanded to. The oath and a promise made by oath becomes the basis for mercy. The oath and the promise made by oath becomes the basis for mercy. The law then is a precursor, if you will, to mercy. Or mercy becomes more evident in light of what we deserve as breakers of the law. The law shows us our need for mercy. Maybe you've been to the doctor and you've had a problem. You've gone to see the doctor and you said, "There's this issue going on." The doctor says, "This is exactly what's going on." He lays it out for you, makes it clear, makes it plain. You don't get mad at the doctor. You're concerned with the illness, right? And then you go into treatment. Something similar here. The law makes plain what is our problem. It clearly shows us what's wrong. Now, what's our tendency as sinners? We get mad at the law. We get mad at the one who has revealed to us that we deserve judgment. In light of the law, though, the treatment comes as mercy. Mercy, salvation, grace makes us right with the law. Mercy works also in the context of law. Verses 24 and 25. The Gibeonites see their desperate need. The covenant shows that they have no help, no place of safety, nowhere to turn for rescue. They turn from trusting themselves, their soldiers, their mighty men, their walls, to trusting Joshua and Joshua's God. And God does this for Israel. Israel needs to see this. Israel is shown again their need for mercy. Israel will also break covenant with God, and they will do it over and over and over. And finally, God will exile them, And they need to remember, even in the exile, that God is a God of mercy. They need to remember that God is a God of mercy, and they need to turn back to Him. We deserve God's wrath, but in spite of deserving God's wrath, God shows mercy to sinners. And our last point this morning, verses 26 and 27, we worship because God rewards us. God rewards sinners. All the focus now has shifted to these Gentiles. They're standing before Joshua. What will happen? What will he do? It says that he delivers them out of the hand of Israel. That is, he delivers them from that special warfare that Israel was called to. He delivers them from this picture of God's wrath ahead of time that was about to be poured out on them. But far more than this, and this is what mercy always drives to. Mercy always drives to worship. They were set apart for a complete devotion to destruction. Complete devotion to destruction. But here they are set aside for worship. Set aside for worship. They will serve, not in houses, not among the families of the Israelites, but they will serve in the house of the Lord. These idolaters, these Gentiles, they will be in the one place on earth where God has promised to declare his presence, display his majesty, and receive the worship that he deserves. Remember what this means, the significance of this in the Old Covenant. The Levites and the priests were given no portion in the land, and we'll get to that later in Joshua, because God was their inheritance. What did the Levites and the priests inherit? They inherited God himself. He was their portion. There's no portion for these Gibeonites. They don't get to keep their cities. They don't get to keep the land and inherit it. They serve in the house of the Lord. It's almost like God is their portion, almost like they're Levites. Gentiles. Serving near the place of worship. It's astounding. It's remarkable. It's amazing. It's wonderful. Hearing the priest teaching the law that shows their desperate need for a Savior. Seeing the sacrifices that point to a Savior who dies for sinners. Do you remember what God said to Abraham? And that promise that he made to Abraham and to Abraham's offspring. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And already, right here, God is fulfilling that promise to Abraham. He's showing mercy to Gentiles, to Gibeonites. Israel must hear this. They must hear this. It should drive them again to treasure their legal relationship with God in the covenant. A God who shows mercy, a God of compassion. It should drive them to constantly come back to God when they are unfaithful, to cast themselves over and over and over upon His mercy. It should drive them to look for the one who, like Joshua, will show mercy to Gentiles. As I said before, this passage also has strong echoes from Deuteronomy chapter 9. Long distances traveled, food and clothes, woodcutters and water carriers. If you'd like to take some time and go back and read chapter 29 in Deuteronomy this week, you might find that helpful. So as Israel hears this account of the Gibeonites in years after, it would remind them of what God did for them in the wandering in the wilderness. He fed them. He clothed them, even though they were poor and the least of all the nations. God cared for them. And even when they rebelled against God and forsook the covenant, God raised up another generation who would confess with their mouth and believe in their hearts. And God would show mercy again and be a father to them, not just Jews, but Gentiles as well in the new covenant. In conclusion, then, we worship God because he shows mercy to the unholy. God shows mercy to the unholy, and so we worship him. Mercy is seen in the reality of God's coming wrath and burning anger and judgment against all those who have broken his law. We deserve God's justice. We deserve God's justice. But for those who have trusted in Christ Jesus, the second Joshua, we have tasted the sweetness of God's mercy on sinners. And not only does God show mercy in removing that wrath, that judgment to come upon us, but he gives us a place of service, a place of worship. He takes slaves of sin and makes slaves of righteousness. This God, our God, takes slaves of sin and makes slaves of righteousness. The first Joshua, in saving the Gentiles from being wiped out, points to the second Joshua, who saves Jews and Gentiles from a greater judgment, the wrath of God himself. Instead of coming to us in judgment and wrath and terror as we deserved, he came to us as a man, born in Bethlehem, wrapped in swaddling clothes, and lying in a manger. He came as a man and died as we deserved, killed in our place. And he not only saves from death and sin, he brings us to serve together in worship, to come into the house of God and worship him. And he makes our worship and our service acceptable, so that we are received and welcomed. Because of the eternal oath made by the Father to the Son, we are saved from judgment. Because of the eternal oath made by the Father to the Son, we are saved from judgment. Believers, what Israel needed is what you need. Remember. Remember. Remember, remember, remember God's mercy to you in Christ. Do not forget. In the midst of life, in the midst of arguments with your spouse and disagreements with your loved ones, in the middle of explaining to your children again why this must be done this way, in the middle of uncertainty at work, whether it's old work or new work, remember God's mercy to you in Christ. Remember his love. Never let a day go by without purposefully remembering God's love to you in Christ. See Christ's sacrifice on the cross for you in your place. See his resurrection as your hope, his ascension as a promise of joy in heaven forever. This coming of the Spirit on the church at Pentecost, he has come to you and united you to Jesus Christ himself and to the church. He has given you a heart of worship. The Orthodox Catechism is a Baptist version of the Heidelberg Catechism. It has a very helpful structure to it, and it spends a lot of time in the first part explaining what Christ has done and what Christ has accomplished. And then it comes to this question, and it says, "But why are you called a Christian?" And the answer, because through faith I am a member of Jesus Christ and partaker of his anointing, that both I may confess his name and present myself unto him a living sacrifice of thankfulness, and also may in this life fight against sin and Satan with a free and good conscience, and afterwards enjoy an everlasting kingdom with Christ. He has saved you to worship. He has saved you to worship. You were designed for worship at creation, but in your own sin and in the sin of Adam, that worship is impossible. But now that the Holy Spirit has come and given you a new heart, he's given you not only a desire for worship, but now you can worship. Because in Christ you are a new creation. Now that you have that new heart that loves and desires to worship, cultivate that desire. Build it up during the week. Think about what you have heard and think about what you anticipate hearing in the coming Lord's Day. Look forward to the worship of God on Sunday. Build an anticipation not only of Sunday, but of heaven, of the world to come, when you will worship God forever without sin. At the end of this chapter, the Gibeonites say to Joshua, "Do with us as seems good and right to do to us." Have you said this to Christ? Have you said, "Do what seems right to you? Only have mercy upon me and do not destroy me"? The Gibeonites lied by looking like they were unworthy, like they were a pitiful people. The truth is, if you have not trusted in Christ, you are wholly and utterly unworthy. There is nothing that you can bring to God to make yourself acceptable to Him. You deserve God's wrath and judgment. Turn from your sin. Say to Him, "No service is too small. Have mercy on me. Deliver me from wrath to come." The Scriptures offer not only the command to believe, but also a promise that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that He rose from the dead, God will be merciful to you. He will. He is a God of mercy and a God of compassion. Trust in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. We serve a God who delights in showing mercy. We know that. We know that He declares His power. He reveals His power in saving sinners. But He also magnifies His grace and demonstrates His mercy and His compassion in saving the unholy. Saving the unholy and making us holy. If you are unworthy and you see yourself that way, that is the best position to be in. In that position, you get to see the grace of God at work in your life. God not only sets apart the unholy to holy service, but He rewards that service because it is received through the work of Jesus Christ. Our God is a God of mercy and compassion. We serve a God of mercy. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before You with our hearts full of delight that You have been merciful to us. We are like the poor Gentiles living in the Promised Land. There is nothing that we can do to escape Your wrath. There is nothing that we can do to save ourselves. There is nothing that we can offer. We are worthy only of Your wrath and Your anger and Your judgment poured out upon us forever in the torments of hell. And yet You have had mercy on us through Jesus Christ. You sent Your only Son to live and die as a man, to suffer on the cross for us in our place, to bear the judgment that we deserved, that we might be made holy, that we might worship You and delight in You, not only in this life, but forever and ever. God, give us grace this week through Your Holy Spirit. Remind us of the mercy that You have shown us, that our hearts would be driven to worship, that we would look forward to the worship Sunday after Sunday, and the worship that will be ours forever and ever, given to You, who alone is worthy in the world to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.